This week, the members of my household crossed paths with both a snake and a bear. Now, in the case of the snake, we were prepared. We taught our kids what to do if they come across a snake, right? Stop, back away slowly, tell an adult. They were prepared for that deal. And so they stumbled upon a snake in our basement. They told their mother. She got me. I executed that vicious creature. Which then I later learned was actually, I was told, quote, it's one of God's most innocent creatures, the worm snake. If you know what a worm snake is, it's really, really tiny, not vicious at all. Either way, he met his end. So we were ready for the snake. Now, in the case of the bear, not quite ready for that. That's, I think, a first down here. And so after my wife just saw the bear out the window, my kids were playing on the playground as they do. And so immediately she was like, oh my goodness, there's a bear out there with my kids. And so she ran outside and made sure they were okay. And then we had to have this conversation about what to do if you see a bear, you know. Which I don't know if we gave good advice. We're like, just, you know, get away from it, get into the house. I don't know if that's the right thing or not. I should figure it out. But what we did was we want to prepare them for things they might encounter. We want them to be ready. And so there's part of us, as our responsibility as parents, we're going to prepare them for things they might encounter. And then there's a responsibility on their part to actually be prepared, to be obedient, to follow through. And a similar thing happens in our text today, though in a different way. What we see is God preparing Cornelius, a Gentile, to hear and believe the gospel. And we see him preparing Peter to go to Cornelius and preach the gospel, Peter being a Jew. Jews and Gentiles do not like each other. They don't mix. There's a hard and fast distinction between Jew and Gentile. And all of a sudden in our text today, Acts chapter 10, and the story actually goes into verse 18 of chapter 11. Sarah thought it was ambitious for me to cover these 48 verses, and so we're going to stop there. But the big picture, if I can put a headline over this section of Acts, is that the Gentiles are included in the promise of salvation. That salvation is not only to Jewish people, but to the true sons of Abraham, those who have faith. Namely, faith in Christ Jesus. And this is an earth-shattering kind of event. It really rocks the church's world. And they're even going to push back on Peter next week. You'll see in chapter 11, they're going to be like, can God even do this? Are you sure? And they'll come to the conclusion that indeed, God has granted repentance and life even to the Gentiles. They've already had this reaction earlier. You remember the gospel went to the Samaritans, and they were like, Samaritans? No way. We don't like them. We told the story of the disciples walking with Jesus one time through Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't want to host them because they were on their way to Jerusalem, and they were like, oh, they don't want to host us? Well, let's just call fire down on them and burn the whole place up. And Jesus is like, guys, whoa, overreaction. But like, even the Samaritans are being included. And now you're telling me the Gentiles? That's the big headline. The Gentiles are included in God's plan of salvation. And God, in this chapter, we see his invisible hand is preparing his people, for his redemptive purposes. And so I'm going to exhort you in light of that, in light of God's preparation, to be prepared yourself. We're going to be prepared to respond to God's revelation, be prepared to witness about Jesus, and be prepared to be amazed. To be amazed by what God, by his Holy Spirit, might do. Let's pray. We'll give ourselves a little more context, and then we'll get into the text. Father, we ask that you would be with us over this time, that you would send your Spirit to us, that you would put within us an eager expectation of being changed, that you would give us a posture of humility, that you would help us to hear and believe what your word says this morning. God, give us not only these things, but a deep and real experience of you. Help us to feel the arms of Christ wrapped around us this morning. Help us to rejoice in the reality of the reconciliation we have with you and with one another. This is truly unbelievable. And yet, in Christ, you have done it. And so, God, we thank you for reconciling Jew to Gentile, man to other men, and man to yourself. This is amazing grace. Help us not to lose sight of that. Help us to see you this morning and to love you all the more. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. And so in Acts, you guys are going to learn this soon, right? Jesus goes up, the Spirit comes down, and the church goes out. The resurrected Jesus is teaching in chapter 1 to his disciples about the kingdom of God, and he tells them, "You're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria unto the ends of the earth." He then ascends to his throne in heaven from where he rules and reigns. At which point in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends on his people. They start speaking in different languages that they never learned because Jerusalem is filled with folks that have come in for a festival. And those that are there that are hearing these disciples speak in languages that they've never learned go, "What is happening? Are they drunk?" And Peter says, "It's 5 o'clock somewhere, but not here. It's 9 o'clock. They're not drunk. They're filled with the Spirit. And what you are hearing is the fulfillment of prophecy. You've entered into the last days. Christ is ruling from his throne. And soon he will return to judge all evil and set all things right." And the people respond and they say, "What should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent of your sin, believe in Christ, be baptized." And that's what they do. And from that point forward, we see the church growing to the extent that it fills up Jerusalem, and there is some persecution, but the word of God continues to prevail. And then in chapter 7, that persecution goes to the next level. Stephen is killed for preaching Christ. And he's killed by a man named Saul, who presides over the deal. I don't know if we can put all of it on Saul, but he's gathering coats and helping people to stone Stephen. And at that point, Stephen prays for Saul. He says, "Lord, forgive them." It's almost as if his prayer says, "God, bring some good out of this bloody mess." In his dying breaths, Stephen says, "I see Jesus seated on the throne," and he asks for the forgiveness of those who are killing him. In chapter 8, we see that this persecution scatters the church, that this Saul is ravaging the church. And though the church is scattered, what we find is that the church is still speaking about Christ because the message is true. And the gospel goes outside of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria. And we see the Samaritans come to faith. We see those in Judea coming to faith. We see the gospel is working. People are believing in Christ and they are being saved from the right wrath of God. The word of God is prevailing. The church is persecuted. And yet, it continues on. And then in chapter 9, that man, Saul, has that Damascus Road experience when Jesus knocks him from his horse and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's like, "I haven't done anything to you. I've just been persecuting your church." And Jesus is like, "Exactly. I so identify with my church that to persecute my people is to persecute me." And he says, "And guess what now I'm going to do is turn your life in a different direction." It changes Saul's heart, and Saul becomes a Christian. He begins preaching the gospel to the extent that when he goes back to Jerusalem years later, the church is like, "We're not sure about him. We don't want him to come in here." And Barnabas puts his arm around Saul, and it's like, no, Saul is a believer. He believes in Jesus. He's suffering for it now. They welcome him in, and then people try to kill him again, and so they send him off to Tarsus. And then the scene shifts at the end of chapter 9, and we're reintroduced to Peter. We're reintroduced to Peter because the author wants us to remember his significance as kind of the spokesperson of the disciples, that he is a kind of your just a prominent Jewish leader in the church. And they show us the kind of power that Peter has, right? He raises a paralyzed man, says, "Get up, make your bed." Dude gets up, makes his bed. Then he goes and he raises Dorcas from the dead. And so we see that Peter is a really significant figure in the church. He speaks with the voice of the church. And he will do so in our text today when he recognizes that God has included those who were strangers to the covenant promise, that he's included them in that. That there's one people of God, those who have faith in Christ, that God's plan to save the Jews wasn't just about saving the Jews, but also about saving men, women, and children from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That indeed, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All need this message of salvation. Even really good people. This is going to take us to Cornelius. Even really good people will need the gospel to be made right with God. Verse 1. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God, along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. Now, Cornelius is a kind of Roman of Romans. He is in a central Roman city, which kind of symbolizes the Roman occupation of the Jewish people. And so they didn't like Caesarea. They called it a daughter of Edom, which means just like a city of ungodliness. And so you've got a really Roman guy in a really Roman city, and he's the he's an officer in the Roman army, and he occupies a high Roman station. This is a Gentile, and so we don't expect the description that we're given of him, which is actually really good, right? He's devout. He's a God-fearer. He's charitable, and he's always praying to the God of Israel. A God-fearer was somebody that was sympathetic to Judaism, and would keep like the Ten Commandments, but not so much like being circumcised or the dietary restrictions. And so sympathetic, good guy, praying, devout. And yet, there's something wanting. Even though he's a really good person, we discover that he's still really needs Jesus. He's still far from God. He's doing some good things, but good things are not enough. You could even describe him as a really religious person. He prays all the time. But he's not right with God. Outwardly, he's everything you would want somebody to be, a model citizen. But inwardly, his heart is still stained by sin. He still needs something to make him right with God. I think sometimes for us in our day-to-day interaction with people, sometimes we come across folks that are really great, you know, just true philanthropists. We really like them. And as Christians, we're tempted to almost change the message. Like, hey, you're a really good person, and so you should add some Jesus to that. The problem is, like, good people need Jesus just as much as so-called bad people. We're all terribly far from God. It's just easier to see in some folks because their sins are more obvious. It's so much harder for someone who thinks they're righteous to recognize that their righteousness can't make them right with God. That their do-goodness can't pay or make atonement for their sin and their rebellion against the God of the universe. So hard to see that only Jesus can do that. That's what's so offensive about Christianity. It says, you are a worse sinner than you think. God is far holier than you think. You can't make yourself right with this God. The only way you can be reconciled to him is to admit, I have nothing to bring to the table here. I'm a sinner, and I need you to save me by the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that can make you right, and it's offensive to contemporary sensibilities, and so sometimes we're just kind of, you know, we want to adjust that message to make Jesus be more appealing. Don't do that, friends. Don't be fooled into thinking that just because somebody's life is together or successful by worldly standards, that they're right with God. No, no, no. The only thing that can make us right with God, the only thing that can cleanse sin's stain, is the blood of Christ. It's true for good people, even good guys like Cornelius. This is why God sends him a vision. Verse 3, at about 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius distinctly saw a vision, an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. Staring at him in awe, he said, what is it, Lord? The angel told him, your prayers and acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, who was one of those who attended him. After explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius is warding off the afternoon sleepies with a cup of coffee, and then boom, angel of God, vision. He says, Cornelius, you're a pretty good guy, but you're not good enough. You need to send to Joppa for this guy named Simon Peter and tell him to come to your house so that he might tell you the good news. I've snuck some extra kind of information into my paraphrase that came from verse 13 and 14 of chapter 11. Let me read that to you really quickly. Peter is recounting what Cornelius told them in verse 13. Cornelius reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He will speak a message to you by which you and all your household will be saved. Cornelius is to send to Peter so that he can hear and believe the gospel. Two observations. One, if I'm Cornelius, I'm like, hey, angel of God, let's get rid of all this extra kind of stuff that I need to do. Why don't you just tell me the message? Like, clearly you know some things. Why do I got to send for this Peter guy? You tell me. And the answer to that's twofold. Bigger picture, it's so that Peter can prove and see and affirm and witness to God's inclusion of the Gentiles in this plan of salvation. That's one reason. Second reason is that God has given the responsibility of heralding the gospel to the church. God has given you and me and Christians everywhere the privilege and the awesome responsibility of carrying the words of life to those who are walking in slavery to sin. That's an awesome responsibility. Cornelius gets a vision to send for Peter so that he might hear and believe. And God still does this today. It's actually, I have so many stories that I've heard from people I trust about, especially in large Muslim countries, where someone will have a dream or a vision, and they'll go and they'll put themselves somewhere, or they'll wait for a particular person, and they'll come up to them and say, I was told to seek you out, that you could tell me how to have life. One of my favorites, and I'm going to mess up all the details, is of a missionary couple traveling, and they're like a little beat-up convenience store. They go in to get some things. Big, scary dude kind of standing in the corner with a large firearm slung across his shoulder, and a guy just gets out of there as quickly as he can, and he gets back to the car, and his wife is like, honey, I just feel strongly that you should give that man a Bible. And he's like, are you crazy? Have you seen that big scary dude? You give it to him. And eventually she coaxes him into it, and so he goes in and he gives the man the Bible, and the man reveals that he had a dream or a vision, and he'd been standing there for 3 days. So I've been standing for 3 days waiting for somebody to give me. I was told to stand here until someone gave me the book of life. Like God still does this, but it's not his... I don't want to say it's not normal for God because he does miracles all the time. But it's not something that we should depend on. What I'm trying to get at here is you shouldn't lazily sit back and go, I'll share my faith when God gives my friends and family a vision to come to me and tell them about Jesus, right? No, no, don't wait for others to have some kind of vision to share the gospel with them, okay? You have the message of salvation, tell them. Peter will go and tell Cornelius, but first he's going to have a complimentary vision. Look at verse 9. The next day, as they were traveling and nearing the city, Cornelius' people, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. He became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were preparing something, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners to the earth. In it were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. A voice said to him, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." That's a beautiful command there. That's great. Kill and eat. I think if Peter knew what bacon tasted like, he would have obeyed right away. Instead, "No, Lord," Peter said, "for I have never eaten anything impure or ritually unclean." And so Peter is praying in the afternoon. He's hungry. He's put his order in at the counter. He's waiting for it to be served up. And all of a sudden, he has a vision. And what he sees is kind of like a picnic blanket, is how I picture it. Maybe not, but like a picnic blanket coming down from heaven. And it's got all this food that is delicious on it. But it's unclean for a Jewish person to eat. It relates to the clean laws, which we're going to talk more about next week when we kind of think about a lot of the theology that is inside of this chapter and the next. But what you need to know right now is that clean laws were simply meant to show the difference between God's people and the peoples around them. So the Jewish people weren't only to be different in how they worshiped, but in how they ate. Still, Peter doesn't have a ton of clarity about the vision at this point. He's just a Jewish person that's basically being told to disobey God. And so he's like, "God, I know you're testing me here. Not doing it. Never eaten anything unclean. Not going to start now." And then verse 15, a second time the voice says to Peter, "What God has made clean, do not call impure." This happened three times. Peter's a thing with three times, right? Denies Jesus three times. Jesus restores him three times. "Do you love me, Peter?" Now this vision happens three times. And suddenly the object, sheet, picnic blanket, taken up into heaven. And so Peter, he's sitting there and he's going, I must be really hungry. This is weird. I need a Snickers. I'm not me when I'm hungry. And all of a sudden there's a knock at the door. And it's Cornelius' people. Look with me at verse 17. While Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean, right away, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate. And they called out, asking if Simon, who was also named Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, "Three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them, with no doubts at all, because I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men and said, "Here I am, the one you are looking for. What is the reason you are here?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who has good reputation with the whole Jewish nation, was divinely directed by a holy angel to call you to his house and to hear a message from you." Peter then invited them in and gave them lodging. And so they're like, "Hey, we're looking for Peter. We're here at Simon the Tanner's house. Are you Peter?" And Peter's like, "Yeah, I'm the guy you're looking for." And they're like, we were sent by Cornelius. He's kind of a big deal. Jewish people like him. He wants you to come to his house and preach to him this message that you have." And then Peter takes them in. This is significant because Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. They didn't lodge with Gentiles. It's a pretty big movement. That's the reason for the Spirit's command to do all of these things without any doubts. God's like, "I've sent these Gentiles to you. Go with them." And so Peter's having a really weird kind of series of days. If you remember back in verse 43 of chapter 9, he's staying with Simon the Tanner, and a leather tanner would have been typically, it would have been hard for him not to be, ritually unclean. handling all the dead animal skins. And so he's staying at an unclean man's house. He has a vision about eating unclean food. And now he's got a bunch of dirty Gentiles wanting to come into his house where he's staying. And he's going, God says do this with no doubts. What is God doing here? So he gives them lodging, and the next day, verse 23, second part, the next day he got up and set out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. The following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." While talking with him, he went in and found a large gathering of people. Peter said to them, "You know it is forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. But God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. That's why I came out without any objection when I was sent for." Peter has some clarity on this vision now, that he shouldn't call unclean what God has made clean. And so what he's realized is his vision of a picnic is not about just delicious food that he's not supposed to eat. It's about the delightful people that he's always thought of as dogs. That these Gentiles have been made clean by God. That this man Cornelius is fitting inside of God's redemptive plan. And Peter doesn't have all of this yet. He's going to get the end here. But that someone like Cornelius is going to be brought into the same family of God that Peter is in. He's going to be saved by the same Savior and the same Spirit into the one body of Christ. God has made the Gentiles clean. That's why I came without objection. I was sent for. So he says, "Why did you send for me?" And Cornelius responds, "4 days ago, at this hour, at 3 p.m, I was praying in my house. Just then a man in dazzling clothing stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your acts of charity have been remembered in God's sight. Therefore, send someone to Joppa and invite Simon here, who is also named Peter. He is lodging in Simon the tanner's house by the sea.' So immediately I sent for you, and it was good. It was good of you to come. So now we are all here in the presence of God to hear everything you have been commanded by Lord." God has been preparing Cornelius to hear and believe the gospel. He has prepared Peter to come and share the gospel with Cornelius. And don't miss that despite the confusion that I'm sure Cornelius had, despite some of the questions I think Peter definitely had, both of these men obey God, and they obey God quickly. Cornelius immediately sends men to Peter. Peter immediately welcomes the Gentiles at his door in obedience to God. Both are prepared to respond to God's revelation with faith and obedience. Sometimes when I ask my kids to do things, they ask a question. They say, "Why?" So it becomes, "All right, go get dressed. Why? Put your shoes on before we go." I said, "Why? Go get in the van. Why?" And as I sat back, I realized that this "why" was just an attempt to delay their obedience. Right? We have a saying in my house, delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. The point I'm trying to make, as convoluted as this might be right now, is that yes, it's good to ask questions. It's good to reflect theologically on God's word. But I think what's more often the case for Christians is that we only ask why when we want to delay our obedience or not obey at all. My point here is that we need to be prepared to respond to God's word with a yes, Lord, rather than a, well, are you really sure, God? Too often it's just a crutch. Well, God, I just want to have all the information here before I obey you about, you know, not stealing, right? Is it okay for me to do whatever sinful activity I want to do? I just don't have all the answers yet, so I'm going to continue with my sin and not obeying you about this. You need to be ready to respond to God's revelation with obedience right away. God has been preparing Cornelius. He's been preparing Peter. And now Peter will preach the message he's been prepared to share. I mean, what a great setup here. Cornelius, we're all here. I've gathered my friends and my family. We are having an impromptu conference, and we're ready for you to preach. Tell us about Jesus. Verse 34, Peter began to speak. Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism. But in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable. Don't misinterpret this verse. What the verse means is that there's no racial barrier to the gospel. Cornelius didn't need to become a Jew in order to inherit salvation. He did need to become a Christian by putting his faith in Christ. Okay, that's the point. That God accepts not only Jews who put their faith in Christ, but people from every tongue, tribe, and nation who will put their faith in Christ. Now, the reason I stopped to point this out explicitly is sometimes folks will come to verse 34 and 35 and they'll kind of pluck them out of their context and say, see, as long as you sincerely believe something and you're devoted to it, well, God accepts you. And that's just, it's untrue on so many levels. I mean, the context here is probably the biggest debunker of that particular argument, because if Cornelius is acceptable to God apart from Christ, then he doesn't need the vision, and Peter doesn't need to go, and Peter doesn't need to preach to him, because he's already good. Furthermore, the broader context of Acts shows us that the whole mission of the church is to share this message of life, because Jesus Christ is the only way to be made right with God. He tells us in verse 12 of chapter 4, there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name by which you can be saved except for the name of Jesus. Jesus tells us himself in John 14:6. You probably know this one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way to be reconciled with God. And that might grate on some of our contemporary sensibilities, but just because it rubs us the wrong way doesn't mean that it's not true. I mean, I get the impulse where we go, you know, we want everyone to know God. We want everyone to be in right relationship with God. Wanting something to be true doesn't make it true. The reality is that only Jesus can reconcile sinners to a just and holy God. There is no other way. And that's why Cornelius must hear this message. It's why Peter and us need to be prepared to share it. Peter continues, he sent the message to the Israelites proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee and after the baptism that John preached? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil. I love that line. Healing all who are under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem, and yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all peoples, but by us, whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter says, here's the message. You guys have heard about all that has happened. You've heard about Jesus, and I was there. I was with him when he was healing people, taking them out of slavery to sin and freeing them to follow God. I was there when he made dead people rise from the dead. I was there when he was killed on a cross, and I saw him after he was resurrected from the dead. I ate with him. I drank with him. I walked with him. I talked with him. I am here to testify to you about all of these things, about his life, that there is forgiveness of sins in him for everyone who puts their faith in him. Notice Peter's evangelistic strategy here is not to share his experience. Though there's some of that, but what he's saying is, I was there, and he's also giving us facts. I think sometimes as Christians, we often want to hurry to share our experience of Jesus. And so, you know, you're sitting in a coffee shop or somewhere, maybe around the kitchen table, and you're talking to a non-Christian, and you say, well, you know, Jesus just gives me peace. I feel his presence in my heart. And they look back across the table at you and they say, and that's what Buddha does for me. Gives me peace in my heart. And at that point you're going, oh, huh. No, that's not what I mean. Like, but Jesus. And they're like, but Buddha. You see, the experience is important, but one of the distinguishing marks of Christianity is that we're not appealing to some subjective experience. We're appealing to something that is objectively true. The cross and resurrection are not myths. They are not metaphors. They are events. Like when we bear witness to Jesus, we are bearing witness to, we are testifying to something that has happened in time and in space and is relevant to everyone. Peter is telling them there is a real and risen Savior. He really did die on a real cross. He rose from a real grave. He really is reigning in heaven right now. He really is returning to make all things new. And it really matters to you, because he is the only one who can really forgive your very real sin. He's the only one who can save you from the righteous wrath of God, which your wayward life has earned you. You are guilty for following your heart instead of listening to God's voice. You are guilty for living according to your standards in rebellion against God rather than in obedience to him. And the only thing that can bring you peace is faith in Jesus, who was crucified for your sin and raised for your justification. Peter delivers this wonderful news. He was prepared to bear witness about Jesus. How about you? Are you prepared to share Jesus if somebody came to you like Cornelius and said, I'm ready to hear everything you have been commanded by the Lord? This is one of the reasons when I'm doing membership kind of interviews that I'll ask you the question, in 2 minutes or less, tell me the gospel. And it's not to trip you up or to cause you great angst. It's to help you think about how you articulate your faith. And maybe give you some pointers, like you might want to try this or that. I think one of the common ways you'll hear me say it is I'll say, Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died, and rose from the dead, so that whoever has their faith in him can live as he lives, or something similar to that. I've also given you, if you can only remember four words, remember Jesus in my place, Jesus lived a perfect life in my place. He died a substitutionary death in your place. He rose from the dead so that by faith you can have a place in the family of God. These are ways to share the gospel. There are a number of them, but any gospel presentation needs to include that Jesus died for our sins, that he's raised for justification, that he lives, and that he is returning to make all things new. Are you prepared to share the gospel? You need to be. We need to be prepared to respond to God's revelation with obedience. We need to be prepared to bear witness about Jesus. And when we do these things, we should also prepare ourselves for the amazing. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they had heard them speaking in other tongues and declaring the greatness of God. Then Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he stayed with them a few days. What we have here is Pentecost part 2. All the same elements we saw in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit came down in Jerusalem. You've got the speaking of tongues. You've got people getting baptized. You've got Peter preaching. You've got men and women believing. All the elements are there. Only this time, it's not just Jewish people who are believing the gospel. It's Gentiles. This is scandalous. This is amazing, right? That's why in verse 45, the circumcised believers, that's Jewish people, they're amazed. They can't believe that God has poured out the same Spirit on them that he poured out on them. And what we see, this good news we'll talk more about next week, is that God has taken Jew and Gentile, and he's made them one in Christ. They share the same Spirit. They're part of the same body of Christ. They're saved the same way. By faith alone in Christ alone. No one saw this coming. This is a real wow moment in the story of the Bible. Salvation isn't just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles. Friends, indeed this is amazing. And I don't know that you'll get to go to an entire new people group with the gospel. But I do know that there are Corneliuses in your life right now who are being prepared to hear and believe it. Will you be ready to bear witness about Jesus? I hope you will. Because if you will, you will also be witness to God's amazing work of conversion. God is ready to do the amazing. He's got people all around you that he's preparing to hear and believe the gospel. It's our responsibility to be prepared to witness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you love wicked sinners like us. That even though we're far worse than we ever dared believe, by faith in Christ we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. Help us to not lose sight of this. Help us to love Jesus who welcomes all, welcomes any who will turn from their sin and come to him. He offers rest. Help us to delight in that rest and to carry that message of rest to those around us. Help us to remind one another of it. Remind one another that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that sin no longer defines us. Relationship with him does. And that we are a holy people, becoming in practice what God has declared us in Christ. We are his children, apple of his eye, beloved. Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your kindness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.